Okay, as is our custom, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer before resuming our study. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study, we do pray the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're on page 378. We're taking a look at point 8 is where we left off. Now, point 9 reads, all these downtrends can be focused back on the pulpit and its failures over the past 40 years. I think I was being a little bit kind when I said 40 years. Probably a good bit longer. But I do know the loss of thought materialized in the mid-1960s. I have my own opinions as to what led to that. Wouldn't do any good for me to verbalize those. You have your own ideas. But I am old enough to remember, since I was born before the war, I can remember the late 1940s and the mid to late 1950s. And what the society was like then. There are those today who like to go back in our nation's history and find episodes and incidences that maybe were not as righteous as they should have been. A nation is filled with people with sin natures. There are cultures that evolve over time, some better, some worse. Belief systems that everyone is entitled to that sometimes are not agreeable with others who have their belief systems. This is why society needs to have an undergirding of one single concept. And that single concept has to do with the Word of God, but how it is approached becomes the issue, and that's the freedom we have under the First Amendment to approach the Word of God in different ways. And if you respect other people's approach because that's their business, then all of us can get along. But nevertheless, the loss of thought seemed to emerge during the 1960s. I have vivid remembrance of that. In fact, I was in the TV business at the time of what's called the Selma March. And that was quite a period of time of upheaval in Alabama, Montgomery, the capital, Birmingham, and things emerged into the public eye during that time that were not pretty. But nevertheless, it was a transition time in our history, and I was privileged, along with others, to see it up close because of association with reporters from NBC News who pretty much took up residence in Montgomery, Alabama. An affiliate can send a net feed back to network maybe 3 or 4 times a year. That's whenever something happens in your area and you're the affiliate, you get a story on it, you feed it back up to the network, and they use it on nightly news or whatever. I'm not sure about the exact number, but it was in excess of 160 net feeds we had that year. And something Valeriani was one of the reporters down from NBC, and he pretty much lived in a hotel there in Montgomery. And he was constantly going out into the streets and getting reports. So that was mid-1960s. And so that was an interesting time to be alive and be involved in stuff like that because you have firsthand knowledge of it. And then, of course, that smoke cleared and everything emerged with regard to civil rights after that. So that's history. And now that all of that victory has been won, and laws have been passed and things have been accomplished in order to broaden people's responsibilities as well as opportunities, it just seems like now it's a struggle for dominance one over the other rather than it's all get together. Can one triumph over the other? And can one acquire that dominance through violence? So in that way, things are not better. And the reason it's not better is because in order for a society to maintain decorum, there has to be an undergirding thought process that manages the emotions of those who have differences of opinion, and the Word of God does that. And you can go to Romans chapter 12 and see Royal Family Honor Code principles there that speak broadly to the way things are emerging in our society. Love one another is not a part of the equation. So there's that. I think that the broad reason for this is moving away from the Word of God and adopting progressive ideology and its replacement. All of these downtrends can be focused back on the pulpit and its failures over the past 40 years. The Word of God is alive and powerful. If it is taught accurately from the pulpit and the people listen to it, decide that it is the Word of God and should be followed, and then apply that in their daily lives, then there will be tranquility in the land. The greatest failure is abandoning the stewardship of the Word of God. When Moses approached the end of the writing of the Pentateuch, including the blessings and curses determined by obedience to the lack of it, he wrote the following. This is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things, that's satar, concealed information. Information not yet known, that's the idea. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, that's the word gala, to uncover or to reveal. They belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now that's Moses. In essence, God says, it's yours. I'm trusting you with it. Now manage it well. The it is the Word of God. The it is doctrine. The it has to do with divine thought. He's entrusting that portion of His knowledge to us in the form of His immutable Word and those who manage its translation and its communication. Those who hear it have a responsibility before God to take it seriously, to retain it, and to apply it. When this happens in this nation with just the few who are interested in the Word of God, then that will restore order systematically over time, but nevertheless allow us to move forward as a client nation. The Word is yours. I'm trusting you with it. Now manage it well. This statement of Moses with respect to the stewardship of the law is paralleled to Paul's announcement in Ephesians 3, verses 2 through 5. You have heard of the dispensation, that's oikonomia, the management of a household, that's what the word means. What is the household? You can't manage a household unless you have principles by which to do so. The household is the family of God. In this dispensation, it is the client nation, those in it, and those who are positive to the word and take their leadership and guidance from it. So you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, the church age, which was given to me for you, me here being Paul, for you, his audience, in Ephesus. How that by revelation there is apokalypsis, and apokalypsis, the uncovering of knowledge in context, and therefore the mystery doctrines of the New Testament church. That's the revelation he's emphasizing. He's a part of that. He is writing information from the Holy Spirit to those who hear his messages. In this case, it's Ephesus. But more than that, Ephesus, the letter to Ephesus, was an encyclical. An encyclical means Ephesus gets it and then it's passed along to the other churches, primarily in Anatolia. And so the last church to get it, it is thought by some, was the church at Ephesus. Because when, let's say, it started at Galatia, then Galatia is written there. And it's in the cyclical, so move it around to another church, and it keeps popping around Anatolia, and it winds up, the last one to get it was Ephesus. And so that's why it is used to lead off this particular exposition. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, doctrine previously unrevealed, and therefore the doctrines we see emerging from New Testament Scripture has information in it that was not known before, for example, in the Tanakh. And so new information is emerging from the writers of the New Testament epistles and so on. And that information is new. And therefore we have apocalypsis. And that's made known to me by the mystery. That's doctrine previously unrevealed. Which mystery? In other ages or other dispensations like Israel and the dispensation of the Pentateuch or the Gentiles was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and His prophets. The gift of prophecy was still active at the time Paul wrote this. Now, to the recipient of the revelation of God is a stupendous privilege. To be the recipient of the revelation of God is a privilege. If you can get good information from somebody, some people actually make a living by providing information of some sort to corporations or other entities. In other words, you call in a specialist, a guy who's an authority on something, and he has a lot of information that could help you in your business, and you need to borrow that guy's information. You call him in, pay him a lot of money. He does a seminar, and people say, "Boy, that guy was brilliant. We have to put these things into play." And then you do, and hopefully it works out. What if you have someone that has acquired a great deal of information from God Himself, and God said, "Now you got it, now sit down and write it down so other people can learn from it too." We have the Word of God, and it is alive and powerful. People ought to pay more attention to it as being good information that they probably need to have. To be the recipient of the revelation of God is a stupendous privilege. And privilege begets responsibility. Thus Paul says this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards," oikonomos is the word here, managers of the revelation given to the household of God. So managers of the revelation, what's the revelation? The revelation is New Testament Scripture. Paul is writing a lot of that, but he received it from God the Holy Spirit. And then he's written it down, and he's communicating this in a way that others can get it and pass it along. So you have the written word being passed along. And, of course, in this case, it's Koine Greek. "So let a man so consider as servants of Christ and stewards," or oikonomos, that's messengers of the revelation given to the household, "of the mysteries of God." Mysteries meaning this is new information, hot off the press. Nobody knew this before. That's the idea. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." So listen, anybody that approaches the Scripture has got to be faithful to it. You've got to be serious about it. The whole idea of having a church is to communicate the Word of God. You can sing tunes, and I love them, and I like the standards, and Eric and Tammy do a wonderful job with that. And they're going to continue to do it for us as we conclude today. All of this is wonderful. But that is a, what shall we call it? An accoutrement to what goes on in a local church. For the church is designed for the pastor to do whatever's necessary to get the word out of the printed text into a verbal communication and do that consistently. It's not about seeing how many people you can get in the building. Certainly that doesn't go on here. But if you can get a lot of people into the building and pass the plate and have a little, I know this is true, it was when I grew up. There's a poster on the wall here that says contributions last Sunday with a number. And then by the time you give the money at Sunday school, I hope you understand that, Sunday school. And so it says money today and then a total. And if it's less than last Sunday so far, and then they pass the plate, you're going to try to win the contest. We have more this week than we did last week. Money, you see. Thus he admonishes his understudy, Timothy. Timothy was a young guy, apparently. And by that I mean younger than Paul. And Timothy had some trouble with people in his congregation, and sometimes he needed to be talked down. I think he was ready to kill somebody. And he had to talk him down. So this is 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. How would you be ashamed? A worker who's not doing his duty in his job. Maybe he's distracted emotionally by what's going on in the church. That Timmy I'm talking about. Who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing orthotomeo. Orthotomeo, to cut straight like stonemasonry. Now get this idea. This is imagery. And so we have to go to this. Rightly dividing, at the bottom it says the word of truth. Okay, how do you rightly divide the word of truth? The idea is hermeneutics, a system of hermeneutics. How do you translate out of the Bible the idea that it contains? So you got to do the hermeneutic thing. Now these people understood Koine Greek. You got that? It's straight off the text. You didn't need a translator back in those days. Maybe it did occur from time to time, but everybody in the Roman Empire spoke Koine Greek as a vulgar language. So when Timmy's teaching, they are hearing it right off the press. There's no English translation here. It's Koine Greek. So that barrier is removed for Tim. Cut straight through. In other words, take the word that is written, and when you cut straight through, it means analyze it word for word as it is presented, and don't slack off. Tell it, illustrate it if you must, but keep moving on. Keep teaching, never fade, never wane, never look back. Okay, that's the instructions to Timothy. It is little wonder that James, the half-brother of Jesus, warns us in James 3:1. We'll get to that in the year 2019. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Ooh. When talking to you there. Yes, privilege begets responsibility. And the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. We understand then why the aged Apostle John gives this final warning in the Scripture, Revelation 22, 18, 19, and 20. John writes, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Does anybody read that far in Revelation? It's right at the very end. Now everybody's, let's do prophecy, they say. Can you teach some prophecy? Oh, sure, let's do that. And so we'll run through the prophecy and wade through everything, starting in chapter 6, where the whole thing begins as far as prophecy is concerned. And we go all the way through 19. Jesus comes back, kicks shins and takes names. Everything is restored. The smoke clears. We go into the millennial kingdom. And everybody's happy. Oh, that Jesus. And then, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in the book. Add to you. What a letdown. We're in the millennial kingdom. We've even made it to the eternal state. New heavens and the new earth. And then this. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life. Nike Award number 1, paragraph 1. And from the holy city, Nike Award number 6, paragraph 3, which are written in this book, chapters 2 and 3. That's loss of rewards for adding to or subtracting from the book of Revelation. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. I would think that would give you an uplift, because the imminency of the rapture means that he could come today. Okay? How are things going with you in your life? Everything copacetic? How about the marriage going okay? The children, the relatives, the neighbors? Everything good? Work? How about those folks there? Everybody is laid back and cooperate about everything? Is that? How about the country, the leadership of the country, local, state, and federal? Everything good with that? You think very, very relaxed? Everything is just perfect in my life. Playing fast and loose with God's revelation is dangerous business. And a lot of people are playing fast in this country by deviating from or never paying any attention to the Word of God. Creating plural meanings not found in the text will be found worthy of loss or reward at the Bema. That's one word. It's translated Evaluation Tribunal of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And when you understand Bema, Bema is a tribunal. In other words, when you go in a courtroom, the judge is elevated up on a rostrum. And he's sitting there in a chair, and everybody stands when he comes in. Everybody rise. And so he'll come in the little outfit he's got on. And then he, once he gets settled, then the guy says, "Be seated," and everybody plops down. Okay, that's a bema. He's sitting on a bema, and he's running the show. And he'll make decisions on whether everybody's behaving themselves accordingly. And so when you have the word bema in Scripture, it can be positive or negative. The bema can be, say, in the Old Testament, where somebody is giving erroneous information to the people, but they have the authority, you see, and they're therefore misleading the people. In this particular context, who's sitting up on the rostrum? Well, it's Jesus. This is after the rapture of the church, and we're going to see who gets their awards, rewards, Nikes, and so on. And I've got a picture I've shown you where everything's burning up. I mean, everything's being destroyed because some one of you arrived there and you have no good works. But all the bad works have piled up high and they set fire to it and it blots out the sun. Bema, the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. And you can look forward to this as 2 Corinthians 5:10. Anyone? Okay. Okay, principles related to the divine decree. I think we can knock this out and get to James 1:18 before we quit today. Then when I come back, whenever that is, if they don't kill me, I'll be back the 11th of June, I think it is. The divine decree is eternal and simultaneous knowledge of omniscience expressing the will of God by which all things are brought into being and controlled, made subject to His divine pleasure and result in His eternal glory. That's the divine decree. And we've studied that enough for you to know it. I didn't bring the little picture today, but you're familiar with it. The divine decree is eternal and simultaneous knowledge of omniscience expressing the will of God by which all things are brought into being and controlled, made subject to His pleasure and result in His eternal glory. That's the decree. The decree of God is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time and the precise manner and order of their occurrence. God knows history from front to back. Why? Because of omniscience. The thing that needs to be understood, listen to this. This is James 1:18. In the exercise of His will, the word will there is boulomai. And when you examine that word, you find out it's making reference to the divine decree. Okay? In the exercise of His divine decree, He brought us forth by the word of truth, Bible doctrine, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Who's writing this? James. Who's he writing to? Jews in the diaspora. Who are the first entrants into the plan of God in the church age? Who are these people? We've studied it. James 2. Jews. They were the first fruits. Not Gentiles, Jews. The decree of God is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time and the precise manner and order of their occurrence. I have drugged you through this to let you know that omniscience means that God is not limited by time. He has no tenses, no past, present, and future. He knows all things simultaneously. Therefore, we can look into the future with clarity and know precisely every thought, decision, and action of every person in human history, totally understand all of it, and organizes his events accordingly. The decree, and by the way, sometimes I go back to my old ways and put an S on decree, and I'm trying to teach you that it's one thing. I just said that. And then the next word is decrees. So anyhow, it's one thing. That you want to teach the point that God knows all things simultaneously. So if there's a divine decree, then the decree holds it all. It's not broken down into subsections as far as God's concerned. We do that in order to understand it, but God doesn't. So the decree expresses the eternal plan and will of God by which God has rendered certain all events of history, past, present, and future. What is he recognizing? Human free will. He knows all of the decisions you're going to make, not only those in the past, the ones you're doing now, cutting your eyes toward the door, those you're going to make this afternoon, those you're going to make tomorrow until the day you die, knows every one of them. And he therefore takes seriously the ramifications of the decisions each and every one of us make. Now, you can skip point four because I move things around and fail to erase point four, which is a repetition of point one. Apologize for that. There is one, this is five, there is one all-inclusive will and purpose of God concerning all there ever was or will be from the beginning of history until its termination. One all-inclusive will, that's the decree and purpose of God concerning all there ever was or will be. He knows all that is knowable from the beginning of history, that would be Genesis 1:1, until termination, Revelation 22. This decree and purpose of God originated within himself long before any creature ever existed. This goes back to eternity past. If he decides to do something, does he see the beginning from the end? Does he understand the end as perspicuously as he does the beginning? Yes, that's what omniscience means. That's how he has a decree. So this means the will and purpose of God related to the decree is designed for the glory, pleasure, and satisfaction of God. It's all about him because he is God. We're hoping to not only get on his good side through salvation, but to contribute to his plan by advancing in that plan, inculcating the Word of God as revealed to us, retaining it in the cardia, and having the courage under the power of the Holy Spirit to apply it in our daily lives, thus becoming a pharmakos, a front ranker in the invisible war. God did not decree himself to be. God eternally existed before and outside of the decree. Therefore, the decree does not act upon God, but God acts upon the decree. Now, we have to look at it this way. We use the computer idea because a computer is something that contains a lot of information that can be accessed. Okay, you can pull things out, take a look at it, and put it back. If God's omniscience speaks of his knowledge in toto, then that means that that information is contained, let's say, in a giant computer. We have to imagine these things because we think in sequences of time, past, present, and future. And if we put it in a computer, it can be accessed. And so we access it systematically by studying the Word or recalling it and making application. Therefore, the decree does not act upon God, but God acts upon the decree. God's decrees are efficacious, that means beneficial, determining all that ever was or will be, including the directive, the permissive, and the overruling will of God. There are certain things that he directs, certain things he permits, some things he overrules. All things depend on God's will. All things depend on his decree. And nothing is certain apart from God's divine decree. Nothing is certain without it being in the decree. And when he sees through omniscience what will occur in time, and he decrees it to be so, that will occur. In other words, he's the ultimate prophet, so to speak. There comes a point in theology where God's will and the decree must be understood as synonymous, and that's the case in James 1:18. To the finite mind, and that's this crowd here, to the finite mind, the principles of divine omniscience are countless, but to God they're all one plan, embracing both cause and effect, both means and end. Therefore, it is contained in one divine decree. God's decree, related to his plan, includes his sovereign purposes, which are efficacious, accomplished by God alone, apart from creature ability, mentality, talent, function, and sacrifice. God's decree related to his plan includes his sovereign purposes, which are efficacious, effectual, accomplished by God alone, apart from creature ability, mentality, talent, function, and sacrifice. Summation. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. With these things in mind, we now return to James 1:18, which reads this way in the New American Standard. In the exercise of his divine decree, he brought us forth by the word of truth, Bible doctrine, so that we should be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. James is a Jew. He's speaking to the Jewish diaspora, and therefore they're the first fruits of the church age believer. I'm going to close with a prayer. I'd like to allow you the time to concentrate on your own desires, wishes, confessions, and so on, with a moment of silent prayer, which I will conclude, after which we'll stand and sing first and last stanzas of the Star-Spangled Banner. And I'll call upon Eric to accentuate our silent prayer with taps. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity we've had today to study your word and to peer in to the power that you have in your immutable word. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy and have exercised today to gather here for the purpose of studying your word. It is what preserves a client nation. We are reminiscent today of all of the battles that have been fought in our nation's history, the objective being to preserve the freedom we enjoy. We're mindful today of those who have fallen in the fray. We are reminiscent of those who've given the last full measure for the defense of freedom. We pray that your word would comfort those who have it, so that their souls might be mollified in remembrance of those who've fallen. We thank you for these sacrifices. We thank you for those who've been wounded in battle, some suffering permanently from the engagement. We are grateful to you for the ability to gather here to study your word in the environment that they helped provide. We know that this environment is only maintained by your power and your privilege to us to study your word. So we pray that as we move forward on this day of memorial, that we would be ever mindful of the environment of freedom we enjoy that you have provided by your matchless grace and preserved in human history by those who've given their all and sacrificed for our freedom. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, pleithuntha e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll stand and sing the Star-Spangled Banner, first and final passages. If you need the hymnal, it's on 528.